Amen. So here's what I'd like you to do. Under some seats, and they will be at this side of a row, there are some handouts. So have a little look. Somebody somewhere quite close to you will have some handouts under their chair. And if you could pass those round to people who are quite close to you, that would be great. There should be some under your chairs as well. Make sure everyone around and about you has them. And as you're passing them round, there are all kinds of ways in which we can read the Bible and Scripture. Sometimes I talk about it, sometimes we read the Bible from a wide perspective and sometimes from a deep perspective. When we go deep in the Bible, we might take a shorter passage of Scripture and drill down on it. When we do a wide reading of Scripture, we might read a couple of chapters and get the flow of what the writer is saying and what God is trying to tell us. Both are good, both are necessary. When it comes to reading the Bible, it's helpful for us if we can do a little bit of learning about the history, what's going on in the background, what's the culture of the Bible, what's the history of the Bible. The Bible's written in all kinds of different forums and genres. There's letters and poetry and instruction. There's different linguistic styles. There is poetry. There's parables, there's hyperbole or exaggeration, there's metaphor, there's imagery, there's stuff that's meant to be taken literally. And we always want to encourage people to go deeper in the Bible. And sometimes God just speaks to us as we read, but it's also good to study the Bible, to study what is lying behind the stories, the history of it. And if you're looking for a good, easy access place for that, let me encourage you to go online to the Bible Project. It will give you short, sharp little videos that will just give you overviews, for instance, of a particular book. It will help you understand some of the history or the background or the context, so that when you're reading the Bible itself, you're informing it with other stuff. So that's just a little bit about reading the Bible. We're going to look at a wide reading today rather than a deep reading. So often we just take one passage of Scripture and we plow down it. Today we're going to look at the makeup of a couple of chapters of Scripture. Some of you are panicking already. Ian can hardly keep to half an hour when he's on two verses, never mind two chapters. But we're going to try and do it this morning, and the handout will help us to do so as we look at Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10 and some key things about it. I can only imagine what it would be like. That's a song that we've just sang together. It was written by a guy called Bart Millard, who is a lead singer for Mercy Me, and he wrote it in response to the death of his own father. His father had been an abusive man as he was growing up, but came to faith. His dad came to faith, and as a result of that, everything about his dad's life changed. And when his father passed away, Bart decided he was going to write a song about, well, what's it like? What would it be like? Can we imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of Jesus in heaven after death? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence or fall to my knees? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Imagining what it will be like after death. Walking with Jesus, I can only imagine. And there is a film called I Can Only Imagine that is the story of Bart and his father and of this song. You used to be able to get it on Netflix. I think it's on Amazon Prime just now, but if you Google it, you'll find it. Good film. But I want to say that that song and that film is only one part of the story of life after death. It's probably the bit that brings us warmth and comfort and, you know, strength and encouragement, and, you know, we feel at peace about that. But it's only one part of the story. There's much more to the end of the story of God than just what we might sing about what happens after we die and go to be with Jesus. There's much more to what God will do. Because in the end, God will restore all things in a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be a physical resurrection of our bodies. Whatever happens after death when we go to be with Jesus, at some point when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of our bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. And all things that were lost at the very beginning of time in creation, where everything was perfectly, harmoniously united together under the rule of God, all of that will be restored. And so if your view of eternal life is only one of kind of floating around in a kind of spirit, a disembodied soul that kind of floats around the place, then you've not read the end of the story. The end of the story is when Jesus comes back and restores everything back to its perfect way, the perfection of creation, and where we, for those who are in Christ, inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright talks about life after life after death. Good phrase. Life after life after death. And he's really, what he's doing is he's pointing towards the end of the story where all things in all of creation are restored and made new. And rather than disembodied souls floating around for eternity, our bodies are resurrected and we inhabit this new perfect heaven and earth which is brought together. Life after life after death. That is, when we die, our bodies return to the ground. We go to be with Christ. That's life after death. But it's not the end of the story. There's life after death. Instead, when Jesus returns and we're raised bodily into his renewed creation, that's the life after death. That the Bible doesn't end with souls escaping earth, but with heaven coming down and all things being made new. Revelation 21, last pages of scripture pointing to the new heavens and the new earth, where God's perfect kingdom rule will be established forever and ever and ever and ever. And it will be the right side up kingdom. The kingdom that we live in just now, the kingdom of this world, it's round the wrong way. And we sense it. We feel its weight. Things are not right. Things are broken. Things are wrong. Things are unfair. Things are unjust. Wars happen. Conflict takes place. Brokenness is part of it. That's the order of this world. But the kingdom of God that has already broken in and will finally be completed when Christ returns, well, that's an altogether different kingdom. But that's the kingdom we're meant to enter and live and receive and be part of now. It's the right side up kingdom. And with the arrival of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and with the outpouring of the Spirit and the birth of the church, what Jesus was doing, what we read of in the Gospels and the New Testament, is that Jesus has pulled that future kingdom in all its perfection and he's pulled it and he's brought it into the here and now. In his arrival, in his life, in his teaching, in his death, in his resurrection, in the outpouring of the Spirit and of the birth of the church. I'm bringing that reign and rule, that way of living to the here and now. Will you follow me in it? Will you receive it? Will you enter the kingdom? Will you live out the kingdom? Will you announce it in all its ways? Jesus pulls it from the future and establishes it. He brings it from the eternal and puts it in the here and now. And so when we imagine, I can only imagine what it will be like. We need to go beyond the life after death to the life after death, when Christ will renew all things. And to ask, well, what will that be like? Because that's how we'll live for all eternity. And we're invited to live it in the here and now. It's what Jesus calls us to in discipleship. When he calls us to follow him, to walk with him, it's his kingdom. Or as we've been talking about in the last few weeks, it is the way. And Jesus, in these verses in Mark chapter 8, 9, 10 particularly, is saying to the disciples, listen, you need to understand the type of king, the type of Messiah, the type of Savior I am. You need to understand this so that you can follow me. I come and I bring a different type of kingdom than the one that you're familiar with. And it's upside down or right side up, as I prefer to call it. It is putting the wrong things right. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus invites us to live into, to receive, to enter. So the question is, what does that look like? Jesus and the kingdom of God. What does this right side up kingdom look like that stands in stark contrast to the ways of humanity and our world? Yeah, this is one of the reasons why when Jesus comes and he talks about his kingdom, that he comes into conflict with rulers and authorities and powers. See, they want to keep things the way they are because they benefit from it. They benefit from them having power. Jesus comes to bring a different way. And what happens is when he begins to talk about it and demonstrate it and show it, particularly because it's more focused on those who have nothing, the least, the last, and the lost. All the folk with power, they get a bit antsy. Who is this talking about a different way, a different kingdom, a different power? We've established power and glory and who's in and who's out. Who's this? And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom, when Jesus demonstrates the kingdom, his reign and rule, this bringing of the future into the present, he comes into conflict with all kinds of powers and rulers who want to keep things the way they are for their own good. Why? Because they have a picture in their mind of what power and glory should look like. But Jesus, his power and glory from his kingdom looks completely different from the power and glory that the world holds to. And the thing about it is we get so easily get swayed by the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of God. It happens easy. We're squeezed into the mold of the world rather than into the mold of the kingdom of God. So I want to ask, what does power and glory look like in the kingdom of God? This future, I can only imagine. Well, let's imagine. Brought into the here and now in Christ and the Spirit. So let's go to your little handout here. This is the kind of key section of this passage of Scripture from really chapter 8 through to chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. And this section here really focuses down on what does power and glory look like in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. And so what you'll notice is there are two gray passages of scriptures and boxes at either end that bracket this section of scripture. Jesus predicts his death a second time, and at the end, Jesus predicts his death a third time. So he's teaching the disciples, and as he walks with them and talks with them, he keeps coming back to the fact that his ways of power and glory are very different. And he keeps predicting something that they don't understand. See, rulers and powers and authorities aren't meant to give their life for everyone else. They're not meant to die. So why is this Messiah talking about him dying when we should be talking about taking victory over the Romans and all of our enemies? Why? Because Jesus' power and glory is different. And Jesus' power and glory is more about self-giving and self-sacrificing love. Not taking by coercive power, but giving oneself in love. So let's read those couple of passages. Mark 9:30, they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill me. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus talking about himself. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, what were you arguing about in the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. We delved into this a little bit last week. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the last. It's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of the king. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me, the Father. Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, leads out of self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That's the way of the King and the kingdom. And the disciples could hardly get it in their mind. We'll come to the disciples in a minute. Let's go to the end, the other bracket. So that's the opening bracket of this section. This is the end of the bracket where Jesus predicts his death a third time. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, talking of himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Jesus talking about himself, predicting his death. Still the disciples can't understand it. His self-giving, self-sacrificing love for the sake of the other, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the world then, for the sake of the world now, for the sake of the world for always. The kingdom of God looks like self-giving, self-sacrificing love. It is totally contrary to the way this world works. But that's the Messiah, and that's how we're invited to walk with him. Jesus relinquishes power for the sake of the world. Wouldn't it be great if some people relinquished power? Including us. But if there was a relinquishing in power and a heart that understood the ways of the kingdom, which are self-giving and self-sacrificing love, well, what a better place the world would be. And what Jesus is doing, he's saying, well, that's the way it should be. It's the way it was. It's the way it will be. I am drawing that future into the here and now through my arrival, teaching, action, death, resurrection, and now the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. Will you follow me? Even if it means going contrary to the ways of the world around us. Jesus relinquishes power for the sake of the world. And it's an example to us in the world. So that's the two brackets. That kind of sets the perimeter or the parameters of the kingdom. Self-giving, self-sacrificing love. But what do you do with it? Well, let's go to the middle box there, the little children and Jesus. So Jesus talks about himself having to face death. He's giving up, such is his love, relinquishing all power for the sake of others. Well, let's go to that bit in the middle. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Oh, that's interesting. Doesn't it belong to all the people of power? Doesn't the kingdom belong to all those who've managed to work it, take control, step into places of leadership? No, I think you'll find that it's kind of like children. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You can't enter it as a warrior. You can't enter it as a fighter. I think that's what some of the disciples thought they had in mind. We'll storm the Romans. We'll storm the authorities. So now you got to receive this like a gift to a child. Not about what you can or can't do. But you need to take it, receive this kingdom through Christ. And then walk in it, enter it like a child. The kingdom is received, not owned. This is not my kingdom. I don't get to play around with what it will or won't do. I receive it and I enter it like a child. It's a gift. The problem, and honestly, that includes for us as the church, is sometimes we think it's our kingdom. And the problem with that is then we start to exercise our power. And human power, as we can see all around the world, can be really dangerous. Because it often doesn't sit with self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Because actually, secretly, we would quite like to have power and glory for ourselves. Rather than the power and glory that Jesus demonstrates, his power and glory is demonstrated by self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Friends, the kingdom is about an upturning of power. And there's an awful lot of corruptive power in the kingdom of this world. And it will be usurped. But Jesus invites us to live and to receive and to enter a kingdom that feels so different from the kingdom of this world. Like a child, we receive it. We enter it like a gift. We don't wield the kingdom. We don't own it and then wield it. Let's batter people with the kingdom. No, that's not the way of Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus comes to talk about power and glory, he seems to do it in a self-giving, self-sacrificing way. So that's the ways of Jesus. That's the ways of the kingdom. You have these two brackets, and then, of course, there's the first prediction of Jesus' death, what happens earlier on that we looked at a few weeks ago. But in this section, that brackets what Jesus' kingdom is like. And then this middle section says, well, this is how you enter it, receive it. You've got to be like a child. Well, what about all the other stuff that's in this wide reading of the scripture? Well, it's a little messier. It's really challenging the powers of this world, the way our world works. It comes to challenge, what does power and glory look like in the world that we are part of, where we want to own the power? It's our power. We want to wield it like a weapon. Well, let's go to this and we'll have a look at the bits that are not in boxes and not in gray. And the first section is really about how in our world, the way our world works is there are insiders and there are outsiders. And that might look differently depending on what group you're part of. Insiders and outsiders. Teacher said, John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Ah, not one of us. I find that a really disappointing phrase. Well, they're not one of us. Says who? Who are we to others? We told them to stop because they're not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. What were the disciples doing? We're saying, this is our kingdom. Us and Jesus, we've got this sorted. That guy, he's not part. He's an other. Let's keep the others out. Not Jesus. That's not how my kingdom works. There's a lot of good that is done in the name of Jesus all over the place in all kinds of ways. But the disciples, they wanted to keep it nice and neat just to their nice little box. This here, our wee thing, that's really the kingdom. Anything else? Nah. That's not self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That's pushing people away. And the disciples were going exactly contrary to the ways of Jesus. Well, the next set is about perpetrators and victims, probably related to the outsiders. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, So all the folk that you've just called outsiders, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Oof. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Oh, that's heavy. There's an awful lot in there I don't like. But how easy it is for me and for us and for the ways of our world to look at others, outsiders in whatever way, and exert our power, which makes us perpetrators, onto others who might be victims. We'll see this again when we come onto the section on divorce. Why? Because they wanted power for themselves. Power and glory in their minds looked different from power and glory in Jesus' terms. And so they wanted to make it nice and clear. We're the ones who are in power here, not all of them. He says, be very careful that you don't become perpetrators to a crime, a kingdom crime, somehow saying you're the only ones who are in and anybody who's not like us is out. That's not the self-giving, self-sacrificing way of Jesus who came for all. Be careful you don't lose your saltiness. I realize that word means something else in today's culture when somebody's salty, but salt preserves, keeps what is good. If we're not careful, if we lose our understanding of the dynamic of the power, dynamic of the kingdom, we lose our saltiness. And we create insiders and outsiders. Different type of perpetrators and victims. When we get into chapter 10, this is about divorce. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Crowds of people came to him, as was the custom. He taught. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, I'm not going to answer all the questions that are related to this passage. We're keeping this focused on the dynamics of power and glory in the kingdom. When we think about marriage in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we have to understand the context of it, the history of it, the culture of it. Women had no rights. Absolutely none. So, in effect, men could treat them as possessions and do with them whatever they want, and discard them however they wanted. And into this, it meant that if you were just fed up with your wife, you could sign a certificate of divorce, and then she would just have to fend for herself because she had no rights. She would be left. She would be abandoned. That this is an issue of justice. Their hearts were hard. God intervenes, says, if you're going to do this, then you'll do it right. You can't just discard a wife. And so a law was brought in the Old Testament. In the very beginning, in Genesis, everything was in harmony, male and female together in this loving, self-giving relationship with each other. But like so much in our world, it is tarnished. and it breaks. But when Jesus is talking in this point in time, women have no rights. So they can just get left. And so men become the perpetrators and men, women become the victims. There's nothing in there. The people of power, including the men, they exercised a power that looked nothing like the kingdom of God. Now, this is a lesson for all of us, but guys, we got to understand the dynamics of power in the kingdom and how we live and how we act and how we respond and how we treat, and that includes women. We got to be careful that we're not on the edge of power dynamics that make us become perpetrators of the wrong and leaving victims. And this section on divorce in many ways just highlights the power dynamics of the ways of this world. That it's often the most vulnerable that will end up suffering in these days. For a woman just to be discarded would leave her with nothing. But Jesus' kingdom, that's to do with self-giving and self-sacrificing. It is a different power and glory. Last one. You thought these were difficult. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Oof. Man, this is hard reading. The dynamic of wealth and power and poverty. This is difficult for us. It's more difficult the more you have. And just in case you're wondering, we're the more we have. We could have Jim talk a whole hour on the realities all around the world of poverty, but we have it in our own city, in our own country. But we are the ones who have the more. But there is a strand, a golden strand all the way through the scriptures that heralds the cause of the poor and challenges the rich. It ranks high in the Bible because the kingdom of God is different. It's about self-giving and self-sacrificing. And actually in the Bible, poverty and the challenge to the rich and the wealthy is far higher than a lot of other things that we shout about in the church. It's declared all the way through the books of the law, from the Old Testament prophets, and then to Jesus. Some of you may be familiar with the Old Testament concept of Jubilee. Jubilee is a wonderful concept, established so that every 50 years, debts would be canceled, slaves would be freed, and property would be returned to its rightful owners and families. So that every 50 years, the whole society would be kick-started again. Isn't that beautiful? But nobody's ever willing to do it. Why? Because what do you have and what to give away? What have we want to keep? And so all the way through history, Jubilee has never been enacted. And that includes me. This is difficult teaching. It's difficult challenge. Prophets speak on the accumulation of wealth. Well, they also speak about the reality of poverty. So, you know, when we get to the life after death, these inequalities and these injustices won't exist. And Jesus has pulled the future into the present and said, follow me. This is hard teaching. And there's been some damage that the church has done itself. A prosperity gospel where we promote wealth, even say it's blessing. I'm not sure that squares with the self-giving, self-sacrificing kingdom of God. I don't think it's what Jesus is saying here. And there's a difference between biblical collective prosperity, where cities and nations prosper in all kinds of ways, not just financially, and personal accumulated wealth. There's a difference. And there's other teaching that comes from Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. I hope they're going to be up on the screen, James. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't stockpile. Jesus is saying, give it away. I'm not going to labor on this, but I do want to say this. If you've got wealth, the kingdom is to give it away. If really your heart is set on accumulating wealth, you're back in the wrong kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is self-giving and self-sacrificing. And we've got to be careful that we're not setting our priority and our eyes on the wrong kingdom. This is difficult teaching. But the kingdom of God is self-giving and self-sacrificing. In Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, that parable just says, don't keep building bigger barns. Instead, what you have, give to the things that have nothing. The outsider, the poor, where there's injustice. This is where the Church of the Nazarene started. Church of the Nazarene started by a group of people quite like us saying, we're going to give all this up for the sake of the poor and the immigrant and the alcoholic and the addicted. This is our roots, the kingdom of God. And so they gave up and they invested what they had for the sake of the least, the last, and the lost. And that's the kingdom of God. Okay, everyone take a deep breath. because this is difficult. But you know what? It's glorious. When the kingdom of God is entered and received and lived and enacted, it is glorious. And everyone rises as they find Christ and his kingdom. And so this is what we're called to. Worship team, would you come up? So, now that I've depressed the living daylights out of you, I want to finish by saying this is a glorious thing. When the people of God grasp what it is to follow Jesus and his self-giving, self-sacrificing love, and everything is covered by that, even all the wealth that we have, when it's brought together to work for the least, the last, and the last, it is beautiful. And that is what Jesus calls us into. So would you stand with us as we celebrate and invite God to build his kingdom here and now, bring the future into the present in our hearts, so that out of hearts that are filled with self-giving, self-sacrificing love, everything that we have will be given for the cause of the kingdom. Amen.